maybe seat it.
You go ahead and grab that one, and I'll hold this one. Hi, friends. Do you have chores that you do at your house? Whoops. One of the chores we do at our house is the laundry, and we have to fold it when it's clean and dry. You know, sometimes chores aren't very fun, are they? But there's something that we need to do. Pastor Michael is going to start talking about work today. Did you know that work is not all bad? In fact, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam and Eve sinned, God gave them a job to do, to take care of the garden. I want you to listen, because something changed after Adam and Eve sinned and work became hard. But listen to how God thinks about work. Listen as Pastor Michael tells us more.
Well, we're glad you're here with me today to study God's Word. We're going to be in a lot of different passages of Scripture, so I don't have one to turn your attention to, but we'll start with this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll start there, but again, we're going to move around a little bit. Next week, while you're turning there, next week, we're going to start a journey through 1 and 2 Kings. I'm not sure how long it's going to take us, but if you want to go ahead and start reading, you can get going. 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to start that process next week. Tomorrow is Labor Day, obviously. And many of us will take that day off with a gusto. And this is not recent. Labor Day became, I didn't know this, I did a little research, and Labor Day became an official U.S. holiday on June 28th of 1894. We've been celebrating Labor Day all of those days. But have you ever stopped and pondered why we have a Labor Day? Why do we take a day off to celebrate work? Or is this one of those don't question it, it might go away kind of things? So we just leave it alone. Don't talk about it. Why do we mark off a day to celebrate work and the worker? The U.S. Department of Labor actually has a page on their website about Labor Day. And here's what they have to say about why we do this. They said that the vital force of labor added materially to the highest standard of living and the greatest production the world has ever known, and has brought us closer to the realization of our traditional ideals of economic and political democracy. It is appropriate, therefore, that the nation pays tribute on Labor Day to the creator of so much of the nation's strength, freedom, and leadership, the American worker. And that may very well be so. But what I want to do for you today is give you another reason why we should celebrate work and celebrate working hard. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 is a passage that many of you probably have heard a lot, and many of you probably know by heart. Look at it with me. So whether you eat or drink, now Paul's talking in a specific context to the Corinthians about meat sacrificed to idols and whether you should eat or whether you shouldn't eat or whether you should take part in this or not take part in this. But then he expands this verse in the middle half of verse 31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you worship this way or that way, whether you work or don't work, whether you're retired, whether you're a student, whatever you find yourself doing, do it all to the glory of God. Now, what does that passage say about work? I mean, does God really care about all kinds of work? I think He does. And I want to show you today why that is the case. I want to lay out for you today a biblical theology of work. We're going to look in a lot of different places today, but I want you to keep that 1 Corinthians 10 passage lodged in your mind. For it is from there, it's from that key truth that everything that I want to point you toward today flows from that idea that we do everything to the glory of God. So to help build some structure for today, I want to set some pillars upon which a Christian's view of work and a Christian's attitude of work rest upon these pillars, okay? There's five of them. First is this. Work is rooted in God's character. Work itself is rooted in God's character. Our God is a worker. He works. That's what he has always done. The chief actor, the chief worker in all of Scripture is not mankind. We're usually the ones messing things up. The one who's bringing things back into the right state is always and forever in the Scriptures God. He created and formed the earth. He shaped us as a people, literally out of the dust. He breathed life into us. He called us into his presence. He judged our sin. He condemned those who were guilty. He spoke about redemption to Noah and to Abraham. He provided a deliverer and a mediator in Moses. He provided a sacrificial lamb in the place of Isaac. He warned and promised through the prophets. He withheld his hand on some of the kings. He pressed his hand upon some of the kings. He kept his promises in the coming of Christ. He redeemed at the cross. He showed his power in the resurrection. He glorified himself in the ascension. He calls people even today into his presence. He gifts people with the Holy Spirit even today. He will come again to finalize all things. This book is a story of God at work. How he is redeeming people for his name and for his glory. It is a book in which God is living out 1 Corinthians 10. He is doing all things to his own glory. But before you get too carried away, thinking, well, that means that all I can do is work. Remember that since God sets the pace for what work looks like and for what work is, he shapes not only what our work looks like, but when we work. Since God is a worker, a proper theology of work must not include only the work itself, but also rest. For laying in all of that work is the Sabbath, a day of rest, specifically from the work. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the scriptures say this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done." You hear that? He finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work he had done in creation. The Sabbath day was created it pointed people to how hard we are to work, so that on that day we rest just as well. Jesus even says in Mark's gospel, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is complementary. That's what I was looking for. It's complementary to work. They're built to work together. God built us to work and then to rest. The Sabbath was made for man, Jesus says in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. It was made for us, not man for the Sabbath. God's design for the Sabbath was for our benefit. He didn't just set aside a day just because. It was to be part of the ebb and the flow of life itself. So working and resting are both rooted first and foremost in the character of God himself. So first pillar is, work is rooted in God's character. The second pillar is this, work is part of God's good design. And Nancy Ruth mentioned this in her video. We are created beings intended to work. Look over with me, I want you to see this one. Turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, the story you are familiar with, but I want you to see just how this is written. When God made man, he didn't make them just for any old purpose. He didn't just make them just to sit around. God made man with purpose, with reason. And I want you to see that. Look in Genesis 1, all the way at the beginning of your Bibles, in verse 26. And look at the words that are written. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Okay, we know most of that. And listen to this. "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Verse 28. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Do you see that word dominion? Now, you've probably heard that translated or pointed to as a certain amount of stewardship that we have been given over this earth. We are to steward both ourselves and this earth that we have been given. But do you realize, take it a step further, do you realize what is involved in stewardship? Work. We are created to work. This is before the fall. God literally, in the same measure as creating his people, designed them to be workers, to have stewardship, to have dominion. Work predates the fall. This is massive. Work is actually built into our DNA. Work is not some necessary evil just to get us to the point where we can play. Work is central to who we are. In Genesis 2, verse 15, you can look over just in the next chapter. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Again, this is still pre-fall. Not only did God create us to work, but then he gave us our first job. He created us to work, and he hired us to actually do the work. The idyllic, created place, Eden itself, involved work. And it was a good work that we were called to. Work is not a necessary evil. It's not even something to be avoided or to be shunned at every turn. Work is not the bad and play is the good. It's not like that. We are designed to work. And work allows us a place and an opportunity to thrive and to glorify God as his created beings. However, we know this is not always the case. There's a reason we celebrate Labor Day. It's because we get a day off from work. Well, what changed to take us from being created beings designed to work to being glad when we don't have to? Well, Genesis 3 happened. Keep going in this Genesis story and look in chapter 3. In chapter 3, most of you know what happens in Genesis 3, and it's the fall. Adam and Eve sin, and that changed everything. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. God has cursed the serpent for his role in the fall. He's cursed the woman for her role in the fall. And now he comes to the man, and I want you to see the words that he speaks to the man here. He says to Adam, starting in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now, what was Adam supposed to tend? The garden, the ground, right? He was supposed to take care of what came out of the ground. It was supposed to feed him. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The farmers are nodding. They're amening at this point. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In Adam's sin, everything was affected. Not just our souls, everything. You notice what happened. Cursed is the ground because of you. The worker and the workplace, both were cursed. Both were struck by the effects of the fall. Both were frustrated by the presence of sin. The worker, Adam himself, was changed. Work became, instead of a joy, it became hard. He had to sweat to work. He endured pain and suffering. He endured thorns and thistles. In his attitude toward work was set to change because of the way work had changed. Man, you've all heard the saying, you do what you love and you'll never work again a day in your life, right? Well, some shade of that is true, I'm sure, in some circumstances. But most of us have had a job at some point that has frustrated us incredibly much. Well, there's a reason. Work became hard in Genesis 3. And when work becomes hard, our attitude towards it is often set to change. Listen, when the work you do doesn't produce the results you want, it sets you again on edge against the job you have. And that's a result of the fall and its impact upon us. The worker was affected, but the workplace was affected. Cursed is the ground. Thorns and thistles are now coming out. In pain you shall eat of it. Whereas one point they were supposed to just have free rein to pick and to eat and to enjoy and to tend. Now this workplace, this Eden, has thorns and thistles and produces pain and sweat. What was once a delight now became a chore. And listen, nothing has changed. The source of conflict in the workplace, ultimately, it's not power struggles, it's not personality conflicts, or even parts that break and machines that don't work properly. The source of conflict in the workplace is sin. It all goes back to here, to Genesis 3. The source of all conflict in the workplace and between us and work is sin. Whether it's between people, between man and his work, sin stands in the way. It changes everything. Even the end game has changed. You notice what God tells Adam there at the end? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, most will agree that before sin entered the world, death was not present. That means Adam was not going back into the dust. But now, everything has changed. In Eden, death was not a factor. We could work forever to the glory of God, but now work ages us. It literally wears us out, doesn't it? It draws us closer to that point of returning to the ground from which we were made. And that all stands as a result of sin. But this has to change how we view conflict in the workplace. If we know what the source is, it has to change how we view it and how we approach it. Because it means that the opponent, especially when the conflict is between people, the opponent, the person on the other side, is not the enemy. It's the sin that lies in your hearts or their hearts or both your hearts that is creating the problems. But knowing that is where the solution also begins. Knowing where the problem lies is where the solution actually begins. For God knew where the problem lied. And he also knows where the solution begins. If you look, or let me give you the fourth pillar upon which our view of work rests. And that is this: one work, one singular work, set in motion the wheels of redemption for work, the workplace, and the worker. Any theology of work must include and address the role of the gospel in work. Because a singular work is a fundamental piece of the gospel. Christians should be the hardest workers the world has ever seen, except for in one particular place. And that one place is in your salvation. Everywhere else, we're the hardest workers in the world. But in our salvation, the work of Christ on the cross is the last and only work that is sufficient to save your soul. This is a truth for the sinner and for the saint. It's a truth that the sinner is saved by and that the saint is upheld in. Only in Christ. Only in Christ can the torturous and deadly system of earning and working for grace be destroyed. You see, when we try and earn grace and when we try and work for grace, it is torturous and literally deadly for our souls. It is torturous because the work never ends. It resembles Genesis 3. We constantly are trying to work and earn grace and earn our place at God's table. But it never ends because it always demands more and more of us because perfection is the only adequate response. And our conscience can never let us rest, but it is also deadly because in reality, working towards grace does not lead to the Father. It only leads down a path that ends in destruction because we are trusting in our own merits, in our own work, instead of in Christ. The cross is the last and only work when it comes to salvation. The cross finished it. The cross finished any feeble human attempts at righteousness. The cross finished our faith based upon work salvation. The cross finished the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and the cross finishes the be good moral system of today. The cross demands faith, not work. The cross demands trust, not effort. The cross destroys our work ethic regarding salvation. The cross demands we trust in someone else and leave it at that. The cross demands that we look to Jesus and believe in when he says, "It is finished." So church, lift up your eyes today and see Christ. Sinner, lift up your eyes today and see Christ, the crucified and resurrected Christ, ending your never-ending struggle to be accepted and loved, ripping the guilt from your conscience by the blood of his cross, restoring you to life to serve and work for the living God, not to get to the living God. And listen, though Jesus' work on the cross sets you free from pursuing salvation by works, it also serves as the catalyst to a life of holy works based on your salvation from works. You see, God saved you from trying to work your way into his grace. But when he saves you, he then turns you loose to work from his grace. This is why we are the most hardest working people that the world has ever seen. It is because we are set free from a position of grace to be servants of Christ in whatever field he has called us to. And this builds to the fifth catalyst, or the fifth pillar of our view of work. Christians should set the pace in work. We don't set the pace because we're American and that's what we do. We set the pace because we're redeemed. So set the pace in works of grace. Set the pace in works of grace. Set the pace in your sanctification. Yes, Christ has saved you. Yes, it requires nothing of you. But after your salvation, much is required. Not to keep it, but to demonstrate it. To show the world that you have been saved. A life of holiness is required for the one who is redeemed. And yes, it is a life full of abundance. Yes, it is a life full of peace. Yes, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But that life of rest is meant to give you the fuel to be a worker for the kingdom of God. It's a life empowered by the Spirit of God himself, but it does require work. It does require effort on the back end, not the front. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 to a church redeemed, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's not telling them to figure out how they are saved. He's saying, work out from your salvation the implications of your salvation. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship. Literally, God worked to create us both the first time and the second time. Created in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Listen to this. For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Does that sound familiar? It should. It should take you all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. We are his workmanship. He formed us from the dust of the earth. He breathed new life into us. And he put them in the Garden of Eden to work it. And then Ephesians 2 says to the redeemed, to the church, we are his workmanship, created newly in Christ Jesus, reformed, new life breathed into us for good works. God has now set us in a place that is not Eden anymore. But our calling and our task doesn't change. We work for the glory of God. You remember Paul's own testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I am the least of the apostles. He says, I'm unworthy to even be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, no. He showed me grace, and because of that grace, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, doesn't matter. We preach, and you believed. Jerry Bridges writes, farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. He does not do that for us. So set the pace in works of grace. God has saved you, but now you must walk in faithfulness. And part of that means you work in a manner that glorifies him, as 1 Corinthians 10 told you. You do everything for his glory. So set the pace both in works of grace, in your own sanctification, but also set the pace in works that reflect and show the Father. Set the pace in work that reflects God. Yes, you can actually reflect the Father's work in what you do tomorrow and the next day. Your place of work, there are components of what you do that can reflect the Father. In an article I was reading and getting ready for this, they spent some time talking about how God's work can be reflected in our work. And I want to share that with you because it was very helpful to me to think about this. How my work reflects the work of the Father. We ran through at the very beginning all the things that God had done. They kind of categorize it here and then help us to see. So listen closely. Reflect the work of God in his redemptive work, that is God's saving and reconciling actions. You can reflect him in that. Humans participate in this kind of work, for example, as evangelists, as pastors, as counselors, and peacemakers. But also so do writers and artists and producers and songwriters and poets and actors who incorporate redemptive elements in their stories, in their novels and songs and film and performances and other work. We can reflect God's redemptive work. We can reflect God's creative work. Now, none of us can create out of nothing like God did, but we can be creative from what he has given us. God fashioned the physical and the human world, and he gives humans creativity. People in the arts, sculptors, actors, painters, musicians, poets, and so on, they display this creativity, as do a wide range of craftspeople, such as potters, weavers, seamstresses, interior designers, metalworkers, carpenters, builders, fashion designers, architects, novelists, planners, reveal God's creative power and his creative work. We can reflect God's providential work. God created, but he also exercises providence over this world, sustaining all of human life and creation. You don't have to make yourself breathe, do you? God's providence watches over us. And we can reflect that. Listen to this. The work of divine providence includes all that God does to maintain the universe and human life in an orderly and beneficial fashion. This includes conserving and sustaining and replenishing, in addition to creating and redeeming the world. Thus, innumerable individuals, bureaucrats, public utility workers, public policy makers, shopkeepers, career counselors, shipbuilders, farmers, firemen, repairmen, printers, transport workers, IT specialists, entrepreneurs, bankers and brokers, meteorologists, research technicians, civil servants, business school professors, mechanics, engineers, building inspectors, machinists, statisticians, plumbers, welders, janitors, all who keep the economic and political order working smoothly reflect God's providence in how you do your work. You can reflect God's work of justice. He judged sin. Judges, lawyers, paralegals, government regulators, legal secretaries, city managers, prison wardens and guards, policy researchers and advocates, law professors, diplomats, supervisors, administrators, law enforcement personnel participate in God's work of maintaining justice. We can reflect God's compassionate work, God's involvement in comforting and healing and guiding and shepherding doctors, nurses, paramedics, psychologists, therapists, social workers, pharmacists, community workers, nonprofits, emergency medical techs, counselors, welfare agents, all reflect God's compassionate work, God's revealing work to enlighten and to show truth. Preachers, scientists, educators, journalists, scholars, writers all point to God's revealing work of truth. So in your work, whatever God has called you to, you can actually reflect Him. That means you should probably reflect Him well. And that means you work hard. Paul heard that the Thessalonian church had certain people in it who had decided that they just didn't need to work anymore. The return of Jesus must be close, so they said, we'll just live off of everyone else. And Paul has some startling words for them in 2 Thessalonians verse 3. He says, now we command you, brothers, and listen to this. He doesn't just say, we command you this because this is just the way things should go. He says, we command you this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in the name of Jesus Himself, that you keep away, listen to this, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition. You hear that? The tradition that you received from us. Idleness and the tradition did not go together. That meant that idleness must have been opposed to the tradition, and the tradition must have been working hard. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of them, remember, he's talking to the church here. We hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, just busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage, again he repeats it, in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Did you hear that language? If a brother is lazy, stay away from him. And if he is not willing to work, don't feed him. Now that's talking, that doesn't mean those who are in poverty. That's talking about those who are literally choosing not to work in the church. But it's not just Paul. Do you remember the Proverbs? Proverbs verse, chapter 18, verse 9. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. Proverbs 28, 19. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Listen, church, Christians should set the pace. We should work hard for the glory of God because we reflect the Father. Because the way in which we work can actually reflect Him and point people to Him. Tomorrow you may have off, so celebrate work and your ability to do so. And then Tuesday, let's set the pace to glorify our Father in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, we work from a position of grace because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the work of Jesus on the cross even goes so far as to redeeming all of creation. Father, you tell us in Romans that all creation is groaning and waiting for the day when Jesus will come back and make all things right and make all things new and will restore us to that Eden, that place of perfect fellowship with you. And so, Father, we look forward to and we long and we wait for that day, but Father, we don't wait in idleness. We don't wait as busybodies. We wait as people who are busy reflecting the kingdom of God, reflecting our Father and our Savior in heaven. Father, if there are people in this room today who have never trusted in Jesus, I pray that they would have heard the gospel today and heard it clearly that Jesus' work is sufficient for them, that they can work as hard as they want, but they will never work themselves into the grace of God. And they would believe and rest in the cross of Jesus for their salvation. And if that's you this morning, I want you to know we're going to stand and sing in a moment. And there'll be some ministers down here in the front who would love to talk with you about what it means and what it looks like to follow Jesus and to let his work stand for you. But most of you here are probably Christians. And if you are today, Jesus' work has put us on a path to glorify him in what we do. So God has called you to a place. God has put you in a role. It is my prayer today that you would work to glorify and to honor him in wherever God has put you, to reflect his character and his nature and who he is. Father, we want to glorify and honor you. We want to praise your name. We want to worship you. We want to point people to you. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen. Would you stand and sing with